Getting into my later teen years, I would often hear people talk about knowing God's will, and I would even pray often that God would tell me what his will is, but more in terms of what I was supposed to do in certain big decisions, like, God, is it your will that I marry Tracy? Or God, what is your will concerning which college I go to? My thought about God's will in some ways was that it all referred to mysterious future things, and I needed to figure that out in prayer, and maybe God was going to bop me over the head and then say, boom, that's his will right there. I even had a professor in college at the Christian university I went to that kind of affirmed this. One time he told this story of how he was trying to make a decision between certain schools he was going to teach at, Christian schools. And it just so happened that both of those schools had names that were drawn from the Old Testament. And as he was debating through which school to teach at, he was reading in the Old Testament scriptures. And wouldn't you know, he came across a verse that said, don't go to such and such, go to such and such a town. And it was the two names. And he was like, there it is. That was God's will. And he made his decision on the basis of that passage. And he was trying to purport that that's how God speaks to us. But is that the primary way the Bible works? And is that what God means when he's saying knowing his will? I don't think so. I mean, I think that it is good to pray that God would guide us and lead us in our decisions that we're making, but I also think that we, and the scriptures emphasize this, that we ought to be a trusting people, that God is a good and faithful shepherd as he guides us into what he wants us to do while we are obedient to his moral will. That really, when the scriptures talk about us knowing the will of God, it primarily is referring to morality in our relationship with him. So, for example, you have the passage that says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. You want to know what the will of God is? Grow in godliness. Grow in pursuing after him. That's sanctification. We see this even in Romans chapter 12 as we've come into this chapter that Paul says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. He says that as you grow in your pursuit of God, as you grow in the word, and as you live your daily life, God is actually going to grow your understanding of what it looks like to obey him in daily life, and you're actually then going to affirm and agree with God that his will, his ways are good, acceptable, not just acceptable, but perfect. Now, when we understand this about God's will, in some ways we say, oh, that's freeing. It's not some mysterious thing that we don't know. God's revealed it. But in other ways, when you actually start reading in the scriptures and seeing what he calls us to, you might start squirming and go, you know what, can we just go back to the old way of understanding the will? Because the text we're going to study today, Paul is showing us what the will of God is for us. And remember the context here is that Paul has said, because of Jesus Christ, we are sacrifices. Those of us who trust Jesus are sacrifices. And as sacrifices, we live a certain way. And you might start going, really? This way? But remember that when Paul's writing here, he's saying all of this should take place. We should be sacrifices in view of God's mercies. Because of all that God has done for us in Christ Jesus, we live as a sacrifice. Jesus Christ came into this messy, sinful, rebellious world, left heaven's glories to come in the flesh. The immortal became mortal. The infinite took on finite. I don't even get that. And yet he then lived in this world, even in rejection by other people, serving and loving. And Paul goes on in the book of Romans and says he did this for specific reasons. He did this so that he could give you his righteousness. When he was on the cross, he took the punishment you deserve. We've sung of this already this morning. And that in taking the punishment, he also has granted his righteousness to everyone who trusts in him. Now, God views you, Christian, as righteous in the sight of God. And not only righteous, but you are holy in the sight of God, set apart unto him. You are also his children. You are dearly loved that you can cry out, Abba, to him, and you know he hears you. And that, in addition to this, Paul says that he has made you a part of his family in such a way that because you're a part of his family, all things work together for your godliness, your eternal good. Everything is subservient to that plan of God, and God will always accomplish his plans. In addition to this, God has also promised you eternity with him in a place that we can actually call home with God. That this should cause our hearts to sing and rejoice. And that's where Paul goes at the end of chapter 11. He gives the Roman church a song. Sing this, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. And Paul says, in view of these mercies, live as a sacrifice. Because it's only really in view of those mercies that we could be a sacrifice. It's only because of what Jesus has done that we could be enabled to do it, but it's also because of what Jesus has done that we would then want to live this way. He is so good. He is so glorious. He is so great. And so Paul is pressing this point as we continue on in Romans 12. What does it mean to be a sacrifice? And he emphasizes here in this text that sacrifice requires love. If you don't have love, it doesn't matter. That kind of sounds like 1 Corinthians 13, doesn't it? And I think this is Paul's version of 1 Corinthians 13 to the Roman church. But he gets more specific here in what this looks like. We learned last week that if we really are people who have been rescued by Jesus, then we will serve our local church family. And I last week said, how in the world does Paul come to this conclusion here? And the reason is because in Romans chapter 1, he talks about the sinful community of this world, and the sinful community of this world are undiscerning people, and as undiscerning people, they sin, and then in their sin, they not only do the sin, but they give hearty approval of those who do such things. And then in Romans 12, Paul jumps and says, now you are a discerning people. And as a discerning people who can discern the will of God, you together serve each other so that you help each other grow in godliness to pronounce to the world that there is only one God. And this one God is worthy to serve. He is worthy in contrast to money, to sex, to power, to fame, to control, to food, to anything. No other God rivals him. And so as we serve each other with the people with whom we've committed, we're a testimony and a light to the world. And not only that, as we serve each other, we grow individually and we're challenged and strengthened as we follow in Christ's footsteps. But this all has to take place in the context of love. We must love each other. See, God doesn't simply want a people who go to church or are members of a church. I mean, those things are important, but they're baselines. In Romans 12, Paul says, love the fellow believers with whom we are committed. And as we read this text, you'll see that this command to love involves tremendous action and deep emotion. We are to love Christ's body because it's Christ's body. When you start to study a text like this, or even other texts that Paul writes in other letters, you begin to realize if someone doesn't love Christ's body, do they really love Christ? Because if you love Christ, you will love his body. So with that understanding, if you haven't turned already to Romans 12, please go there. I'm going to read verses 9 through 13 after I pray for us. Abba, hallowed be your name. May you be reverenced and loved and worshiped as I proclaim your word and seek to preach faithfully. I pray that you would cause me to focus on what you want me to focus on. I pray that I would faithfully exposit the word to explain what it means. And Lord, I pray for everyone who listens here that you would cause them to want to hear what you say. Because of the supremacy even of your word. Lord, I pray that we as a church family truly would be a people who pursue Jesus together and that you would grow us in love in the basis of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray this for the churches throughout the globe, that your churches would rise up and be a testimony to the world that there is a Savior. And he really does save, unlike all other idols that people worship. We think of even Jill as a kingdom representative for us, and we pray for her that you would strengthen her, encourage her, empower her in what she is doing, that she would be encouraged by others and also strengthened by Jesus to continue to point people to our Father. Lord, hallowed be your name. Strengthen us, we pray, in Jesus. Amen. So, Romans 12, starting in verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. The first sentence in verse 9 is the main idea, I think, of these verses today and the verses that follow. Let love be unhypocritical. Now, my translation says, let love be genuine, but a more literal translation from the Greek would be unhypocritical. And I think that gives us a little bit more clarity as to what genuine might mean. Because sometimes when we think of love, we might just think of love in terms of action, what we're doing externally. But love has more to it. So let me give you an example here. Let's imagine that I buy my wife, Tracy, some flowers. And it's a nice bouquet of flowers, and it has that little card in it. And on the card, I write, I love you. And I give it to her, and she's happy that she's received flowers. Later on that day, though, I do something that offends her, that was wrong, and she brings it up, and she's, why did you do this? And I said, whoa, why are you angry? I bought you flowers earlier today. How am I using the flowers? You know, I'm using it for selfish purposes. It's kind of like my indulgence, you know, from the Middle Ages. I can pay for get out of being angry, you know, and I'm not in trouble. That's not love. That's not genuine love. That's hypocritical. It focuses on me. Or let's say that we go back to the scenario, have the flowers in the bouquet, says I love you, hand it to her. And then later she says something like, man, that is so kind of you. Why did you even do that for me? And I just say, well, you know, I mean, I saw Ben do it for Bethany. And, you know, I figure he's a good guy and that's what people are supposed to do. So I just gave it to you. This didn't come from your heart. You just, you know. Third option. I buy the flowers, say I love you, hand it to her. And she goes, oh. Wow, these are so beautiful. And I say to her, you know what? It brings me no greater joy than to see joy in you. Now, that's when you say, aw, that's so nice. Because you recognize those other options are hypocritical. They're self-serving, but love self-sacrifices. Love focuses on the other person and what the other person needs or benefits from. Let love be genuine. This command, I think, is extremely important for local churches. Because I think a lot of churches, maybe in just in America, but I'm assuming in other cultures as well, but we can buy in to a culture of niceness. We're just nice to each other. We show up to church. We have our smiles on our faces. We are not going to sit in the seats that certain people sit in. We're just going to be nice and let them sit in their seats because then they could get angry, you know. And so we let them do that. We walk out into that area there. People are talking to us. How are you? Fine. How are you? Good. What's the weather like? See you later. Talk to you next week. And we buy into this culture of niceness thinking everything is good and everything is okay. But unhypocritical love goes deeper. Unhypocritical love wants to really know, how are you and how can I serve you? How can I actually sacrifice for you? That's unhypocritical love. Hypocritical love stays surface. It looks like it's something, but it doesn't have sacrifice in it. So the main idea is, let love be unhypocritical. Interestingly, in this text, in the Greek language, there is no verb in this sentence. Literally, in the Greek, it's just unhypocritical love, and then moves on to the next. Now, I think it's appropriate to have it in a sentence form as a command, but I think what Paul is doing here in this text is he's saying unhypocritical love is defined by what comes next. All that comes next defines unhypocritical love. So if you remember, and if you were here last week, I said, you know how good of a servant you are when people treat you like one. Now, what does service look like? And I think I could ask this question. You know if you have unhypocritical love when the characteristics in verses 9 through 13 are growing in your heart and in your life. So really, you know how good of a servant you are when people treat you like one. You know how good of a servant you are if these characteristics are being lived out in your life, because you actually have a love that flows for the good of the church family. Now, in these verses 9 through 13, while there's multiple sentences in each verse, or multiple commands, each verse is kind of related to itself. So each verse is going to be a main point of this sermon, defining what unhypocritical or genuine love is. So we first see in verse 9 that unhypocritical love hates evil and clings to good. Abhor what's evil, hold fast to what is good. Now here's something interesting that I discovered while studying this passage this last week. I divorced this phrase from let love be genuine and even the previous verses that Paul is building up to this point. Maybe you've done this too. You think, let love be genuine. Okay, I need to be loving towards other people. And then you hear, abhor what's evil, hold fast to what's good. And you think, do I abhor what's evil in myself? Do I hold fast to what's good in myself? Now, that's an appropriate question to ask yourself. That's just not what Paul's saying in this verse. He's not saying abhor what's evil in your life and hold fast to what's good in your life. The context of these verses, the verses before, and even some of the verses after this, is in context of community. Abhor what's evil in the local church community. Hold fast to what's good in the local church community. Now, as you hear this, some of you could be thinking, whoa, what does that look like? That almost sounds like Paul is encouraging us to be judgmental towards each other. And didn't Jesus say, judge not? Most popular American verse, right? And I would say, well, Jesus said, judge not. And then he went on, right? It's judge not, lest you be judged. With the judgment that you judge others, it will be judged back to you. And then Jesus goes on and says, make sure that you're humble in your life, looking at the sin in your life, so that you might be able to help the other person. So judgmentalism is an arrogance about it. But what Jesus is actually encouraging is actually engage with the people. Help the people to grow in godliness. So Paul and Jesus are not at odds with each other. Paul's saying it here, hate or abhor what is evil? Now, I know some people say, I don't want to get in a relationship that goes that deep. I don't know if anyone in our fleshly sinfulness want that. But it's something that we need. Some responses I've received from people before is that they'll say something like, well, I've been hurt before. Or some people will say, I don't need the church for that. I have other people. I remember in my own life where I've had times, seasons of greater struggle and even feelings of shame. And I thought to myself, when I get a handle on this, then I'll tell other people. Does a sacrifice barter with God? You can, but it's not right. If you truly are a sacrifice, you don't argue with God over what he commands you to do. And part of being a sacrifice is trusting that his ways are right, whether I feel them to be so or not. We together, in the context of committed community, need to abhor what is evil. And that word is a strong word. And by the way, it's an emotional term. It means that you would hate the sin in other people's life. As by the way, you ought to hate your own. But you would hate the sin in the others. Out of love, by the way. Paul is not saying, grow in being gossips. And talk about how bad so-and-so is in the church and feel better about yourself because you know that they're doing bad. No, if you love someone, you actually will hate things. Have you ever had a family member who's gone off into certain degrees of sin and have destroyed their life? You hate what that sin is doing to them. You hate it. Why? Because you love them. That's what it means to abhor what's evil in the context of community. I even had this happen to me this past week. And it was so awesome that God had it happen this past week as I was preparing for this sermon. But every 2 weeks, the elders will fill out accountability forms, how we're doing, what we're struggling with. And one elder sent out an email this past week, and it was a very strongly worded email, very passionate. And I was one of the recipients of this email as he was saying that, you know, there's certain things in my life and there's things in your life that we keep bringing up. And it's not something that maybe the general church is going to go, oh man, you're disqualified. But it's something that, you know, was a concern of his saying, are we just tolerating these things, thinking it's just kind of okay, this is what it's going to be, or are we going to take this seriously? And so we had more conversation, and I was like, thank you. Your abhorrence for my sin has now caused me to hate my sin more. It's woken me up to say, I need to take this seriously. I can't be okay with this. Sometimes we need, maybe many times, we need brothers and sisters in Christ to say, this is horrific. This is treason against God. I hate it for you. We need to be in those kinds of relationships. Where, and listen, I didn't walk away going, oh man, this elder hates me. No, this elder loves me. And even said, I've got things in my life. I need help. We need to grow. We need to challenge. Yes. Amen. Abhor what is evil. That's what the relationship ought to look like. If you're going off into gossip and talking about other people and what they're doing, that is hypocritical love. That's not genuine. But Paul goes on and he says, not only to abhor what's evil, but to hold fast to what's good. This word for hold fast, Paul uses elsewhere to refer to the marriage union. So it is a strong commitment to hold fast to what's good. If we are a church that only focuses on the negative and on the sins in each other's lives, we will be very depressed. We will not realize or see that the Holy Spirit is at work or that the Holy Spirit even could work sanctification in our own lives. Some people, now there are different personalities within churches, but I think generally some people have more of a tendency to see the bad and some people have more of a tendency to see the good, okay? Now, we need to learn that we need both. Okay? Hold fast to what is good. If there is any godliness in anyone's life, we should be saying, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Because you know what? I know at least for me, and I bet it's common with some of you here, or maybe all of you in this room, you have a hard time seeing the godliness coming out in your own life. And when someone else says, I see this in your life, you go, really? Wow. God's actually at work. I don't see it, but praise the Lord, you see it. And thank you for that encouragement. Cling and don't let it go. Cling to what is good. In that context, we will grow as sacrifices to the Lord. We will grow in godliness. Unhypocritical love abhors what's evil, holds fast to what is good. This is God's will. This is God's will. No questions asked. The next thing is, unhypocritical love is a brotherly affection that honors one another in the local church. Verse 10 says, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Now, actually, the ESV translation that I'm using seems to simplify the idea of what Paul is communicating here in these verses. I like what one other man, or how one other man translated these words. Have tender family affection for one another in brotherly and sisterly love. There's this emphasis not only in action, but in attitude. That we care for each other. Now I say in this point, we are to have a brotherly affection that honors one another in the local church. Oh, for those who took notes, I know I switched too quickly. There it is. Why do I say in the local church? Because the context of the words. And to whom Paul is writing, he says here, towards one another, and he also emphasizes brotherly. So brotherly love happens within the context of people who are fellow believers, okay? But one another, and I've said this myriads of times, but one another means the another's with whom you're one. And who are the another's with whom the Roman Christians are one? It's the church, the local church. It's those believers that they're coming into regular context. You know, Paul is building off of what he said in Romans chapter 8. And in Romans chapter 8, he says that we get to cry out to God and call him Abba. We do. All who have turned from their sin and have turned to Jesus call God Abba, which means if he is my father, he's also your father, Christian. Which means if he is your father and he is my father, then that makes us family, siblings. Here's something that I find interesting about human beings. I think many, most, probably all people do long for connection with people. In the one church that I was in previously, there was a Christian school that was associated with that church. And I remember one time a lady that had children in that school had said something like, "This school is my church." Now, my family, my children, they're a part of the West Ottawa School District. And in West Ottawa, in the elementary school at least that my children are a part of, they do a lot of community things for that school. And sometimes I've walked away from those experiences or even just read the letters of all that they're doing, and I'm like, man, it's like they're trying to mimic church. I've heard some people say something like, my family is my church. But here's something really important to know. Only church is church. Only church is church. Church is not this building. Church is not your family or your school that you go to. The church, biblically defined, is a group of people who have committed to one another, centered around Jesus Christ, for each other's growth in godliness and Christlikeness. That is church. Now, I know some people say, what about the universal church? Well, yeah, that's true. There's the universal church. All believers throughout all time, and I will know who they all are someday when I am in the presence of Jesus Christ. Until that day, the New Testament scriptures, the bulk usage of the word church in the New Testament is referring to a local gathering of believers. And so we have these little outposts of the kingdom throughout the world until the church all comes together. Now, Paul emphasizes the importance of loving each other within the local church by reminding us that we're family. One man by the name of Thomas Schreiner, he says this, Paul conceives of the church as a family that is even closer than one's biological family, for all are united to Christ as brothers and sisters. Thus, warm affection should course among the members of the body. Some people will say, well, I just don't feel connected. Or this person just doesn't want to talk to me anymore, so I just won't talk to them anymore. Or some people say, well, I'm an introvert. That seems to be like the get out of doing anything card. That's just who I am, you know? We have to overcome these types of responses because a sacrifice, listen, a sacrifice is a sacrifice. By definition, I'm using the word to define it, which my teachers always said is bad. But it makes sense that a sacrifice would be sacrificial, okay? Because God has rescued us and God has made us a part of his family. And I love the illustration of family. I have 5 children. We love each other, right? Okay? We care about each other. And there are arguments that happen every single day. Every single day. And I'm not innocent. I can get embroiled in the issues as well. And yet, we still love each other. Because we recognize that there's a bond that we have with each other. And it's a flesh and blood bond. But then in the midst of loving each other, we get to see in the midst of our differences and our desires, we see growth in each other. How much more within the local church family? We have a stronger bond than our flesh and blood. Our bond with each other is Jesus's flesh and blood. That Jesus was torn, that Jesus shed his blood so that we could be united with him and then united with God's family. To have an unhypocritical love then means I am devoted to my family. And he says in here that it's an affection that we have for each other. God is commanding emotions. How can you do that? What if I don't have the emotions? Keep meditating on Christ and what he's done for you. If Christ has done this much for you, how could you not have that same heart towards those around you? And if you're saying it's not there, keep praying. Keep praying that God would give you that growing love. I know many in this room believe this. And I love the fact that we're brothers and sisters in Christ. I love being able to see growth in godliness in your life. If I didn't believe God's promises that we're family and that he will grow people, I'd stop preaching today. And I don't preach just because it's my job to preach. I don't. I do it because God has given me a love for you. And week in and week out, even if I don't see the growth or the fruit, I trust the Lord and I praise him for the grace in our lives. That's how it ought to be amongst all of us. Yearn for the godliness of one another. And then Paul's next phrase is outdo one another in showing honor. Some translations make it almost sound like put yourself down and raise other people up, but that's not the idea of these words. Outdo one another in showing honor here. The point is to honor those around you. Now, the only way that I can honor those around me in an unhypocritical way is that I need to know the people around me, right? And then I can see certain things in their life and I can go, whoa, look at that. That is amazing. Hey, did you guys see that over there? That is awesome. What Paul is calling us to is to be encouragers of one another. Again, not just focusing on the negative, focusing on the positive. To outdo one another in showing honor. I want to be a person who continually speaks in such a way to encourage the people around me. That I can see things that are happening in their lives. And again, to be able to see the things, I've got to be there to see it. I've got to be with them to see it grow in their lives. And the reason why we would do this is because an unhypocritical love loves with brotherly and tender affection that seeks to honor each other. We're family. We're family. Paul goes on and says unhypocritical love is also zealous, fervent, and selfless. Verse 11 continues, "Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord." Now, when I read this, I think that it's interesting that Paul would say, "Don't be slothful in zeal." Is that even possible? Because if you're zealous, you wouldn't be slothful. And if you're slothful, you're definitely not zealous. So Paul could just simply be emphasizing the point. Be zealous, right? Don't be slothful. Although I do kind of wonder if Paul might be mentioning the idea of being a busybody. Someone who does and does and does, or they do at a certain level to make it look like they're doing, but they're not really doing in a way that honors the Lord. You know what I mean? I mean, you can serve other people and not have your heart in it. You can do certain things and have half-heartedness in it, and it can look like to other people, whoa, look at all you're doing. But you don't love the people. You're not actually loving the people that you're serving. You're just doing it because somebody asked you to do it because it was an emergency Sunday morning, and so you're just going to be in the nursery, you know? There's no love in that context. So you're slothful in zeal. But if you understand that service within the local church is a fulfillment of the Great Commission, then you would have zeal. And I know some of you say, wait a second, local church is a fulfillment of the Great Commission? Yes, brief lesson. Jesus says, make disciples, and then the apostles evangelize, and then they start local churches. That's how we're going to grow. That's how we're going to grow in the knowledge of his fame in the world. So let's be zealous. Serve the other believers. And the only way we can do this, Paul goes on, he says that we are to be fervent in the spirit. Now, my translation has a lowercase s with spirit. I actually think it probably should be an uppercase s here, because fervency refers to fire. And oftentimes when fire is mentioned in the scripture, that's the Holy Spirit. And then we also have service to the Lord. And in another context, when Paul talks about the Holy Spirit, he says that our dependence on the Spirit is done in service to the Lord. So I think that it should be uppercase S, Holy Spirit. We need to be fervent, heated up by the Holy Spirit. And by the way, the only way we can be heated up by the Holy Spirit is if we are in the Word and we are praying. In the Word and praying people. Now, I know some of you guys might say, this sounds exhausting. How could I ever even do this? This is too much. And then I say, buckle up for next week. You know, Paul keeps going, okay? But Paul actually motivates them and says, the Holy Spirit can give you the strength to do this. The Holy Spirit, we only have so many years on this little orb, and the Holy Spirit can strengthen you. So in faith, depend on the Spirit to strengthen you and empower you to what he calls you to do. This is God's will as a sacrifice. But by the way, we need to be careful in this. Paul says, be fervent in the Spirit, serve the Lord. Now, why would he say serve the Lord? Why would he add that phrase? If you're fervent in the Spirit, you're going to serve the Lord. The Spirit is the Lord. I think it's because sometimes we can go off kilter with our understanding of the Holy Spirit. You know, I used to think that whatever is spiritual is unplanned. Like the Spirit just shows up and boom, you know, this certain thing happens. So any kind of planning is of man, and then the Spirit does, you know, the non-planned. I just read this past week in Exodus that God filled men with the Spirit to devise the plans for the tabernacle. That involves planning, right? We can be mistaken with regards to the Holy Spirit. I think about the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church started to elevate tongues, saying tongues is the most important thing. And then they start evaluating all the gifts. Who's better than everybody else in the church? Because these people have tongues, so they're better. Paul emphasizes here in this text, whatever is done in the Spirit is best. Whatever is done in dependence on the Spirit, but in the midst of all this, serve the Lord. Keep your eyes on what is truth. Keep your eyes on God in the Word to align you always in line with Jesus Christ. And do all of this out of love for one another. Paul then moves on into the next verse. Overcome with hope, endurance, and prayer. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. It wasn't until this week that I saw this in the context of a local church community. I always viewed this verse as something personal. I rejoice in hope. I be patient in tribulation. I be constant in prayer. But again, the context of these words is within the context of the community. Rejoice. Rejoice in hope. Did you know that it can be hard to grow with other Christians? Did you know that? I just want to see heads nods. If any of you go, no, I didn't know, then you haven't known us long enough. It can be hard to grow with other Christians. Sometimes it's another Christian's sin. Other time, growth can be hard simply because of the challenges and trials that another believer is going through. So it takes time to be with them and effort and energy and maybe even money to be with them and walk alongside them in the midst of their difficulties and their pain. But Paul says, rejoice. Rejoice in hope. Now, the word for hope in this text is not like how we use it in the English language, where it could happen, it may happen, I hope it happens, right? But hope, from a biblical perspective, is confident expectation. And when Paul uses the word hope in the book of Romans, it's referring to what's going to happen in the future day. Rejoice in hope. Someday, I am going to see Jesus face to face. Someday, not only I, but all of God's children are going to see him face to face. That means this person I'm walking alongside with and my whole church family who trusts in Jesus, we will be there together. And so I'm going to rejoice. I'm going to rejoice that I am seeing him, even though this right now looks really messy. But praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. He's a good God. Rejoice in hope, and as a result then, be patient in tribulation. This word for patience means to endure. Endure. One of the words I still wish was in modern English translations is long suffering. Patience is suffering long with people. It can feel like suffering. But we endure through the tribulations. In each other's lives, we endure and we're patient. Why? Again, remember the patience that Jesus has towards you, the kindness he has towards you. It is foolish when at times we become very angry towards another Christian because they just don't get it. I can't believe they don't understand. What could God say of us right now? I mean, I even think about Jesus' own words with his disciples on the earth. How long do I have to endure with you? And did Jesus still love them? And did Jesus endure with them? Yeah, Jesus is perfect. He can say that. We're not. So endure through the tribulation, and in the midst of that, be constant in prayer. Listen, Ventura, we need to be a people of prayer. We cannot make it through without the communion with God in prayer. Prayer is the first expression of faith. Pray, God, help me, strengthen me. Pray, God, help them, strengthen them. God, teach them. And Lord, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe they're right. Teach me. Be constant in prayer, in the hope that is going to come. Paul actually uses these three words in one other place. In Romans 8, 25 and 26, he says, but if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we don't know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Paul brings prayer, hope, and endurance in this verse. In light of what's going to happen, Lord, help me. I don't even know how to pray for this person or this situation. Strengthen me. So whether it's in, as we're gathered together in a morning gathering to pray together, as you're in a midweek fellowship to pray together, as whatever a context, if it's just having people over into your home, we pray that God would use our gatherings for his glory and that we would glorify him with joy and endurance. Finally, and quickly, I did something wrong with my slides. I think. Did I? Oh, look at that. Sorry. Be patient with me. Endure. There it is. All right. Unhypocritical love is generous towards each other's physical needs. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. He's talking to believers and the believers we'd come into contact with. The contribution is monetary. Within a church family, we should have our eyes open to the opportunity to give to those in need. Is there a need for a vehicle? What about food? What about a bill? Love everyone, Paul says in Galatians 6. He says, love everyone. Do you know what the next phrase is? But especially those of the household of faith. That we would care for each other. Sometimes people will look at a church and they'll say, there's no needs in a church. Look at everybody here. There are needs that exist. You might put on a certain amount of clothes, but don't judge people by the external. There are needs that exist. And relationships that we can have to know that there are needs. And you don't have to wait to give until we have a benevolence offering. James actually says, somebody tells you they have a need, you have the means to fulfill that need, give it. Give it. Why? Because you love the Lord and you love them. You love Christ's body. And this love doesn't only extend financially, but it extends to our own homes. Hospitality, he says. Hospitality refers to having people in our home. Now, in the ancient culture, it even included welcoming travelers into your home. And the Christians took this seriously. If a Christian was traveling from one place to another place and the Christian was coming into their town, they would say, you are coming into my home. I will welcome you for as long as you are in this city. You stay here. Why? Because we're family. Hospitality invites people in. And you know what? I think some of the best discipleship takes place in homes. People get to see how you interact. You're more comfortable in home. In addition to that, because we're family, a home is a place where family gathers, right? And so you have them in their home because they are family. And so we worship the Lord together in the context of home. And what's interesting, though, is that Paul says, seek to show hospitality. Hospitality doesn't just happen. Have you ever said to somebody before, hey, we should get together sometime. Yeah, that'd be a great idea. 5 years later. Anybody else have that happen before? Because hospitality doesn't just happen. You have to seek to show it. You have to seek to plan and to organize and say, okay, that means we're going to do this to the house. That means we're going to spend this much money on this food. That means that we are going to do this and we're going to do this and we're going to do this. And then we welcome them in. Seek to show it. Seek to show it. But God, my house is too small. God doesn't say seek to show hospitality unless your house is small. But God, there's some messes. Okay, whatever. That's what happens in houses. You know? Seek to show hospitality. In all of this, the Apostle Paul is calling God's children to celebrate the fact that they are children of God. And that together they're children of God. And that the world can see that Jesus really does save. And that as the Savior, he is supreme over all other counterfeits in this world. And in the midst of that kind of service, we follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. And exemplify him to one another so that we grow together as sacrifices. So, Paul has spent 11 chapters to show you the extravagant, hospitable, sacrificial, zealous, fervent, familial love of God. That's how God's love is. The Lord hates evil and pursues our good. Jesus endured with hope and prayer. Now those who trust in Jesus can follow our Savior. We can imitate him. And by grace through faith in our Lord and dependence on the Spirit, take this list. Take verses 9 through 13 this week and pray. What does this look like? Take it. Men, women, husbands, wives, take the list. Don't barter with God, and if you're tempted to do it, confess it. Lord, what does this mean? Pray through it each day and ask the Lord for endurance and application in this church context. Let's pray. Father, hallowed be your name. Thank you for your words. Thank you for the scripture. Thank you that we can rejoice in you. And thank you that we are family. Thank you that as family, as your spirit works, we can rejoice in how you draw your children closer to you, how you show your love, and how you can even strengthen us to grow in godliness. Lord, I pray that as we sing, we'll be singing songs that focus on Jesus and what he's done. And Lord, let even these songs compel us to think about how we can serve one another like Christ has and continues to serve us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. There's one passage in Galatians 6. It says, "Let us not grow weary in doing good. For in due season you will reap a harvest if you do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially those of the household of faith." Paul says, and I find it of a great encouragement, it can be very wearying to love one another. It can be very wearying, and what he says is, don't give up. Endure. There is a harvest to come. And so with that understanding, hear these words from 2 Thessalonians. "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." Amen.